May the words I speak and the words you hear be the word of God to us. Amen. Imagine yourself coming into this church quite casually one day, and you bump into a stranger who seems to be interested in the building and the town and so on, and the visitor asks you a question, you as a member of the church here. Why was this church built? You're asked. Or, to be a little bit more specific, what historical event caused this church to be built? What would your answer be? Well, for me, I hope for you, there is only one answer to that question. And the answer is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is the only historical event that led to the building of this church and indeed all other churches. Paul is quite angry with the Corinthians that you heard about in one of our readings, because they've started nitpicking about what the resurrection means. And what Paul says is that the resurrection is God's great affirmation of who Jesus is and what he lived and taught. The power that raised Jesus from the dead is the power that offers us redemption and indeed made us in the first place. And if this is not true, we have no foundation whatsoever for our trust in God. Now, if you're really aware, that phrase, trust in God, may have jumped out of the readings as well, because that's the theme of the prophet Jeremiah, the short bit we have from him. The people of his day had gradually come to trust in other things, in themselves, in novel religious rituals, in wealth, in pretty well anything but God. And they are paying the price. They have lost sight of the source of life, which Jeremiah compares to water, which is so vital to the life of our bodies. Trust in the Lord is just as vital to our spiritual well-being. And indeed, that is echoed in the psalm that we had as well. So how can we know this source of life? What sort of people should we be to demonstrate that our lives are truly based on this precious source? Let's turn to our gospel reading. Luke paints a vivid picture. He has been describing the ministry of Jesus in all sorts of places in what we now call Israel, in the south, in Jerusalem, in Galilee, and in other parts which were not regarded as part of the Jewish setup. Tyre and Sidon are mentioned. His healing ministry has been going on, and he's gaining quite a reputation. But it all challenges the current religious leaders, because not only were they a bit worried about the way in which he was developing a reputation, but they were also a bit concerned about the implications of all this healing that was going on. And Jesus, at that point, takes himself up into the mountains to pray. And having done that, he then calls the 12 disciples. 12 disciples to match the 12 tribes of Israel. And there are echoes in this story of Moses coming down from Mount Sinai with the 10 commandments. And Jesus coming down the mountain with the 12 apostles and talking about the way to live. In Moses' time, of course, it was about the laws of by which God wanted his people to live. Now, in Jesus, it is about the kingdom of God. And so we have, in this account, in Luke's account, the familiar words of what we, the beginning of what we call the Sermon on the Mount, which is enlarged a little in Matthew chapter 5. And two words begin these statements, like the Ten Commandments of the New Testament, if you like. The two words are blessed are. Blessed are. Blessed means happy, made happy by God, and it is a present experience. Blessed are. Life in the kingdom is a life of profound joy, a joy that no person or circumstances can take away. And such blessedness is not for some future life, but for now. Blessed are. And note that this teaching cuts right across what the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day were talking about. They saw relationship with God as a matter of human effort, of compliance with the law in detail. Jesus sees relationship with God as an initiative taken by him. He does the blessing, and what matters is our response. So, we might well ask, who are the blessed? Well, if we combine Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, as we call it, with Luke's setting of the same teaching, an answer to that question emerges. The blessed are those who have discovered the secret of knowing God, and those who, as a result of discovering that secret, bear the fruit of knowing God. Those who've discovered the secret of knowing God, and as a result, those who bear the fruit of knowing God. So, what sort of people have discovered the secret of knowing God? The poor in spirit are one group. Being convinced of your inner poverty, and thus open totally to the wonderful grace of God, which is sufficient for all our needs. That's being poor in spirit. The mourners are blessed. Those who feel the deep hurt, not only of our own sin and the tragedies caused by the sin in the world, but those who feel deep down that the only way to live is to trust this eternal loving God. Those who are wide open to God's healing and comfort and strength. And the meek are blessed. To be meek is to die to self-righteousness and all the resentments and complaining and gossip that arises, and thus being again wide open to humbly receive all that God wants to give. And blessed also are the starving, the hungry, having a desperate hunger for goodness, for righteousness, a thirst for what God requires, putting that at the top of our priorities, and thus being open to all the fullness of God's provision in Jesus, and finding that totally satisfying. Four secrets of knowing God: to be poor in spirit, to feel the deep hurt, to mourn, to feel the deep hurt of our sin, to die to self-righteousness, the meek, to have a desperate hunger for goodness. And if we are people like that, we shall be bearing the fruit of knowing God. How will that show itself? Happy are the merciful. The legalist will demand justice, punishment for wrongdoing, just deserts. He cannot understand the merciful attitude of God's love. That theme came out strongly, didn't it, for those of you who watched Les Miserables. And knowing that leads to a merciful disposition that gives a high priority to the well-being of the wrongdoer rather than his or her punishment. The merciful know that mercy awaits them when God and not man exercises his judgment. So one of the fruits of knowing God is being merciful. The second one is being pure in heart. We live in an age, don't we, of corruption and laxity, where so much of what we see and hear appeals to our baser instincts. The pure in heart bear the fruit of loyalty to their Lord, and an integrity that often focuses on their image of him and keeps in mind a vision of his good and wholesome gifts to us. And the peacemakers are blessed. Peacemaking is doing something very godlike, that is, seeking to reconcile the estranged, whether individuals or churches or tribes or nations. The peacemakers have no time for the self-assertive and divisive elements in our world. Peacemaking is a very special joy. And the persecuted are blessed. God's blessing falls on those who are prepared to stand up for all God's goodness against the hostile, the antagonistic, the belligerent, and the bigoted. And that, in our day certainly, is a very hard path that many are discovering. But there is no greater joy than being utterly faithful to Jesus. Four secrets of knowing God and four fruits of doing so. No one would really have thought that these were the marks of a happy and joyful life. But Jesus profoundly teaches and lives himself the four secrets of knowing God. Becoming poor that we might be rich. Bearing the burden of the world's sin that we might be rescued. Being totally open to his Father who gives and guides. Putting God first in all things. That's the secret of a truly joyful life. And such a life produces the fruit of mercy, purity of heart, peacemaking, and faithfulness. The question for us is, how blessed are you? Or maybe it should not be a question, but a statement. How blessed you are.